Today we are entering into the third week of our 40-day prayer journey, and if you are counting, this is day 15. During week one, we focused on the holiness of God. Last week, we turned our hearts toward repentance. And this week, we'll be directing our attention to the importance of spirit empowerment and fullness. Now, I want to tell you right off the bat, I am really stoked about preaching this message today, because we will be looking at one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. It's one of those passages that when rightly understood and then intentionally moved from our heads and into our daily living, it opens the door to the victorious Christian life. This is just another way of referring to a life marked by spirit empowerment and fullness, the victorious Christian life. So, as I am preaching, if you feel the urge to shout amen, or hallelujah, or glory be to God, or you need to raise your hands, or you need to step out into the aisle and do a Holy Spirit happy dance, or you need to just fall down to your knees in thankful adoration, it's okay. It's okay. In fact, I really want you to respond to the Word of God as He inspires you to do this morning, and for that matter, every time that we gather to be instructed by the Word. Now, having said all of that, I want to acknowledge that this same passage, which should inspire jubilant outbursts, has also been a source of confusion and consternation for others. When they read or preach these words, rather than seeing them as a door that opens the way to the victorious Christian life, they are viewed as giving license to the defeated Christian life. How is this possible? How can such an exciting passage of Scripture elicit such polar opposite reactions? I believe that the answer is found in one or any combination of these three reasons. One reason is personal misunderstanding of what it says. Second would be reception of misinformation. You've heard it preached this way, you've heard it been told this way, and so this is how you understand it. Or three, what I'll call an intentional misalignment with the Word. I just disobey it. I want to go on record as saying that the so-called defeated Christian life is an oxymoron. You cannot find it in the Scriptures. Now, I'm not saying that followers of Jesus cannot have a bad day. I certainly have experienced my share of them. But what I am saying is that because of what Jesus has done for us and what He has provided us with, our lives can and should be marked by victory. You see, Jesus has won the ultimate victory, and since we are in Him, we share in His victory. Now, I hope this introduction has you stoked up about today's message. And if you have your Bible handy, I encourage you, open it to Romans chapter 8, and we'll be looking at the first 11 verses. Romans 8, 1 through 11. Please follow along as I read this passage aloud. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's good enough. I could stop right there, couldn't I? I heard one amen. Good. But I'm not going to stop. I'm going to read the whole thing. Therefore, There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Yeah. In these verses, Paul sets before us the basis of the victorious life, the mindset of the victorious life, and the reality of the victorious life. So, what is the basis of the victorious life, or what is it that makes the victorious life possible? The basis of the victorious Christian life, or the life of Spirit empowerment and fullness, is spelled out for us here in verses 1 through 4. And the short answer is that Jesus is the basis of the victorious Christian life. Because of what he has done and what he has provided us with, everyone, did you hear that word? Everyone who has placed their trust in him is entitled to the victorious Christian life. So let's look at what Jesus has done for us and what he has provided us with. Verse 1 describes all of this in a concentrated form. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That sentence says it all. It is complete in itself. And yet, Paul wants his readers, both then and now, to see just how full this declaration really is. And so, in verses 2 to 4, he goes on into greater detail concerning this and how it has come about and what it all entails. And he lists three things that Jesus has done for us and two things that he has provided us with so that we can experience the victorious Christian life today as a daily living reality. First thing Jesus has done for us, says here, is that he has set us free from the law of sin and death. He has set us free from the law of sin and death. Now, throughout this passage, Paul uses the term law in two senses. Here, the law of sin and death refers to the law or principle that is at work in the world all around us. It is the law that everyone is born into as a consequence of Adam and Eve's decision to reject God's script for their lives, to strike it out on their own, and to live life independent of their maker, In other words, they wanted to become gods unto themselves. And the law of sin and death is that cursed law that governs this world. Okay? But for those who have placed their trust in Jesus, we are no longer under the deserved sentence of condemnation, because he has set us free from the law of sin and death. We're no longer bound by the law of sin and death. We no longer have to serve the law of sin and death. We are no longer under the penalty of the law of sin and death. Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. Second thing Jesus has done for us is to accomplish what the law was powerless to do in itself. And here, in this instant, Paul is using the word law to refer to the Mosaic law or the Torah. And the big point that he has been making, if we were to read back through the book of Romans, is that there is nothing inherently wrong with the law. The law clearly outlines God's righteous requirements. It spells out what God expects of us if we want to properly be related to him. There's no problem with the law. The problem is, in order for the law to be effective in the life of the one trying to live by it, that one would have to be perfect. They would have to be without flaw or defect of any kind. And that's why Paul writes, what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. The law of sin and death, the law that every person is born under and subject to, prevents us from being able to live up to the righteous requirements of God's law, which he communicated through Moses. See, the law offers a proper diagnosis of our disease, but no cure. The law can show us where we need to go, can show us what we need to do, but it cannot get us there because of the weakness of our flesh. But friends, for those who place their trust in Jesus, he has accomplished for them what the law was powerless to do in itself. See, through his life, his sacrificial death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law in our stead. He has accomplished what the law could not do. And this brings us to the third thing that Jesus has done for us, and that is, he condemned sin in his flesh. Roger Moorlang states in his commentary, when Paul speaks of God sending his son as a sacrifice, he is not speaking simply of God's desire to forgive us, listen, but rather of his desire to free us from sin's grip, to enable us to overcome the actual power of sin in our lives. That's what Jesus came to do. Is it any wonder, then, that Charles Wesley longed for 1,000 tongues to sing his great Redeemer's praise? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Sin no longer has a legal hold on us. The moment we place our trust in Jesus, He has condemned sin in his flesh once and for all as he said on the cross, "It is finished." Now, we need to quickly move on to looking at what Jesus has provided us with, or we're never going to get through this passage today. There's so much good news in it. First thing Jesus has provided us with is his righteousness. He has provided us then with his righteousness. And that is to say, as a result of condemning sin in his flesh, we are now imputed with his righteousness. That is what Paul means when he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Fully met in us. What is true of Jesus is now credited as being true of those who are in him. You are righteous. And the second thing that Jesus has provided us with is his Spirit. And this is where Paul will concentrate his focus in the remainder of this passage. So we come to verses 5 through 8, and Paul introduces us to the mindset of the victorious Christian life. And the way he does this is by contrasting the mindset of the flesh over against the mindset of the Spirit. And this is the part of the passage where a lot of people get confused. Paul is not talking about two different ways that believers can live their lives. He's not saying that there is this option A over here, the defeated Christian life, and option B over here, the victorious Christian life. That's not what he's doing in this passage. You got to understand that. Instead, he is talking about two different types of people. Those who are in the realm of the flesh, and those who are in the realm of the Spirit. As Grant Osborne points out, the emphasis is on who they are rather than what they do. And that is an important distinction to keep in mind, and will become abundantly clear in just a moment. Okay? Two different kinds of people here. Paul describes those who are in the realm of the flesh as possessing a mind that is set on what the flesh desires. The mind set of the flesh has four characteristics: death, hostility toward God, unwillingness and inability to submit to God, and incapability to please God. Let's look at them quickly. When Paul says that the mind governed by the flesh is death, he does not simply mean to say that it will lead to death. Rather, he wants us to understand that the mindset of the flesh is death itself. Those who are in the realm of the flesh are presently in a state of death. They are hopelessly trapped in a spiritual black hole with no means of escaping its gravity. And I look at the remaining three characteristics then of the mindset of the flesh because they give us a window into what that death looks like. What does it look like to be in this state of death? First, it is hostile toward God. It should be noted that this hostility here that Paul speaks of is not simply being slightly uncooperative. It is downright hostility. It means being in the opposite camp, refusing to be subject to God's law. Those who are in the realm of the flesh are still under the law of sin and death. Consequently, they are at enmity with God. Second, the death state means that those in the realm of the flesh do not submit to God, nor can they do so. The law of sin and death forbids them from submitting to God and makes it impossible for them to submit to God. And then third, this death state means that they cannot please God. That is the logical outcome of a life trapped in death that is hostile toward God and does not and cannot submit to God. Those in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Now, I can hear the objection being raised. Are you saying that a person who is not a believer can never do anything good? No. I am not saying that. Obviously, there are many things that have been done, are being done, and will be done by people who claim no allegiance to God, no allegiance to Christ, and may be even blatantly opposed to Him. What I am saying is that regardless of how noble their deeds and intentions, the person who has not been set free from the law of sin and death by trusting in Jesus is utterly incapable of seeing beyond the here and now, and therefore powerless to do the things that please God. That's what I'm saying. That's what Paul's saying. Now, in sharp contrast to those in the realm of the flesh, Paul describes those who are in the realm of the Spirit as possessing a mind that is set on what the Spirit desires. Leon Morris writes, "Such people are not intermittently interested in the things of the Spirit. Their whole being centers on it. What the Spirit does is their absorbing interest. They desire, they have their mind set on what the Spirit desires." Now, whether it is stated in this passage explicitly or by insinuation, we can deduce four characteristics of the mindset of the Spirit, which are life, peace, submissive to God and seeks to be submissive to God, and pleases God. Paul begins his contrast with the flesh by stating, "But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace." And again, we should understand this to mean that life and peace are more than a destination to be reached. Life and peace are the substance of the mind governed by the Spirit. You see, those who are in the realm of the Spirit are in a state of life and peace right now, because the realm of the Spirit itself is life and peace. If you are in Christ, you are in the domain of life and peace. It is your place of residence. And because you are now in the realm of the Spirit, in the domain of life and peace, set free from the law of sin and death, you are submissive to God. You seek to be submissive to God. And you actually have the ability to do what is pleasing to God. In other words, you are now capable of fully embracing God's eternal design for you. We heard about that this morning. You're capable of achieving that, experiencing that, living in that. You are able to be the person you have always been destined to be. And you are able to do the things that God has charted out for your life before you ever breathed your first breath. The life-transforming power of the kingdom of God is flowing through you right now. That's good stuff. And this is the point that Paul brings us to now in verses 9 through 11. It is the crescendo, if you will, that he has been building up to and longing the Roman believers and us to comprehend and accept, namely, the victory or the reality of the victorious Christian life. He says, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you." Do you remember where this all started? "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Friends, it is a present reality right now. Why? Because you are in the realm of the Spirit. Now, how can I be sure this is true of me? Maybe you're thinking, how can I be sure? Well, because the Spirit of God lives in you. Because the Spirit of God lives in you. See, when Paul uses the word "if" here, it doesn't mean that there's any doubt in his mind as to whether this is true or not. Rather, he is using it to provoke their minds and ours to wake up and to recognize this undeniable truth. The presence of the Spirit in believers is not an interesting extra to be seen in a few unusual people. I probably should say that again. The presence of the Spirit in believers is not an interesting extra to be seen in a few unusual people. Instead, it is the normal and necessary feature of being a Christian at all. If you have placed your trust in Jesus, then you are in him. And if you are in him, then his Spirit is living in you. You are in the realm of the Spirit. And furthermore, as Leon Morris so astutely observes, Paul's use of the word "lives," present tense, is important. You see, the Spirit is not an occasional visitor. He takes up residence in God's people. The Spirit of God lives in you. Now, please, I ask for just a few more minutes because I need to finish up Paul's thought here about the reality of the victorious Christian life. All that I've said about being in the realm of the Spirit is true right now. But the full realization of all that it entails is not yet ours. That's what Paul's going to now. Friends, we still live in a fallen, broken world, and we are subject to things like physical decay and death. As Martin Lloyd-Jones has put it, writing as a physician and as a pastor, the moment we enter into this world, we begin to live, we also begin to die. Your first breath is one of the last you will ever take. The principle of decay leading to death is in every one of us. That's part of the reality of living in the realm of the Spirit. We're still subject to the things going on around us. However, important however, for those who are in Christ, for those who are in the realm of the Spirit, death is not the final word. Death does not have the final word. He says, "But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness." The Spirit gives us life in the midst of death. As Paul has written in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Furthermore, we have the promise here in verse 11 that the Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies. It says, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. And at the resurrection, our bodies will not only cease to be dead, but to be liable to death. They can never die again. Let me close by stating again where we began. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Spirit empowerment and fullness is not some elusive experience that can only be the possession of a few select super Christians. Spirit empowerment and fullness, or the victorious Christian life, is the rightful domain of everyone who is in Christ. So hear me again. If you have placed your trust in Christ, then you are in Him. If you are in Christ, then you can and should be living in spirit empowerment and fullness as a daily reality. Embrace who you are. You are in the realm of the Spirit. You are surrounded by life and peace. You can submit to God. In fact, you want to submit to God. And you can actually please God. And though we may be wasting away outwardly here, we have the promise that death does not have the final word over our lives. One day, our mortal bodies will be replaced with immortality. So, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Go ahead and live the victorious Christian life.